Okey-dokey. So we're going to begin looking here at Article 5 of the 3rd and 4th Head of Doctrine, which is on page 22, page 22 of this little guy. You have that little guy. And it is labeled here in this as the inadequacy of the law. Imagine saying the law of God is the word of God, and the law of God is inadequate, and the word of God is inadequate, which is a strange thing to say. But we'll see that God has purposes for parts of the scripture, for different aspects and ways he works, and the law is not the gospel. I think that's a fair reality we have to deal with, and that's kind of what we're dealing with here in section 5. So let's read it, and then we can go through and discuss it. Number 5, the inadequacy of the law. Neither can the Decalogue, so we have the Ten Commandments in particular, delivered by God to his peculiar people, the Jews, by the hands of Moses, save men. For though it reveals the greatness of sin, and more convinces man thereof, yet it neither points out a remedy, nor imparts strength to extricate him from his misery, but, being weak through the flesh, leaves the transgressor under the curse, man cannot, by this law, obtain saving grace. Okay, so we're talking about the law of God, and specified even the very Ten Commandments, let alone all the rest of the law of God, which is, goes a lot of different directions and deals with a lot of different things. But we often understand the Ten Commandments as the moral law of God, which is probably not quite accurate. We could say it's a summary of God's law, and there's a further summary of God's law. Can anybody think of the great summary of the law of God? We recite it at least monthly. Yeah. Heart, soul, strength, and mind, neighbor as yourself. On these two commandments hang all the law and the prophets. And of course the prophets deal with the law, but they also deal with the gospel. And I think Moses deals with the gospel as well, and so on. We'll get down to that under number 2. But first, let's just think about the law of God. And we can summarize it quite succinctly in the two commandments, love God, love neighbor, as Jesus does. We can summarize it less succinctly, maybe in the 10 words, the 10 commandments. By less succinct, I mean there's just more there, right? It goes different directions and shows God's law, and that it covers the areas of life that often we might not think it does. I'd like to offer for your consideration the fourth commandment, where God says, break up your time and count it this way. God gives us a calendar, at least the beginnings of a calendar, if nothing else there, to say, break up time this way. Think of time in a Sabbath sort of way, and count in sevens, and don't forget to rest. So we have 6 and 1. Anyway, that's an example of God legislating, giving law to show us how to view things, how to understand the world, and how to act in it according to his desires, his will expressed in the commandments. Right? Now we distinguish between the will of God as expressed in commandments for us, and the will of God as what's going to happen, right? What comes to pass, that God wills all things that come to pass. But his law is his expressed commandments for us. Say, obey these, live this way, think this way. Where the will of God, as far as what's going to come to pass, is hidden from us until it comes to pass, at which point it is no longer hidden. So we're talking about that first way, the way God tells us to live, the commandments he gives us. So, uses of the law. Now this is, I'll be brief here unless you make it not brief by questions or comments. That is, there's a classic threefold use of the law that comes out of the Reformation, comes out of Calvin directly, and I'm not sure if it comes out of someone before him. That is to say, if he's piggybacking on other thinkers and writers before him on this, he likely is, but I don't know. And we have that as the under letter A there, I put classical threefold use: pedagogical, civil, and normative. Lutherans have the very similar notions and use easier words: curb, mirror, guide. Those are easier words, and so we'll go with those and relate them back up. So, pedagogical. What is pedagogy? What's that word mean generally? Yeah, Karen. Sure, teaching. Right. So there's a teaching aspect of the word of God, the law of God specifically. God says, "You shall not murder." There's a teaching aspect to that, and what's meant by that is basically what's going on here in Article 5, that the law comes to us and shows us what God requires, and that depletes us. That makes us say, oh, well, God requires that I live this way and that, and he has all these structures around me, and I don't do them. I haven't kept them. Right? And we can think of Romans chapter 7 in that regard, even with regard to a believer and the law of God still functioning this way, showing us what we've not done. And the idea there is a mirror. So that corresponds to the Lutheran mirror. It mirrors, it shines forth the glory of God and his righteousness in his commandments and shows us that we haven't kept the law. And that is impels us, at least it's used by God to impel us to the gospel, to look to the one who has kept the law, the righteous one of God. Right? So there's that kind of pedagogical aspect where the law leads us to the gospel. It teaches us about our need for Christ. And that's an important aspect of the law, which is really what's being focused on here in the canons of Dort. That's what they're putting their finger on most specifically. The civil use of the law is to restrain sin in society. Among people and in society, the law of God would restrain sin because it threatens punishment. And people say, well, I don't want to be punished, so I'll think twice or maybe thrice before I do this thing. That's just simply the idea. God publishes the commandments along with his righteous recompense for breaking those commandments, and sinners say, oh, okay, well, maybe I won't do that. Maybe I really want to put a hole through that person, but maybe I won't, because I don't want to have to deal with, we get that on a human level as well, I don't want to have to deal with law enforcement, I don't want to deal with the courts, I don't want to deal with the law of men coming after me. It's enough to restrain me from doing certain things, with how much more God and his righteousness, although people, sinners, aren't probably thinking on that level. But I think they might intuit spiritually on that level a little bit, say, oh, God's going to hold me accountable for this, and I know it. Even if I tell you I don't believe in God, I know that he will, and there's a righteous judge and so on. So that's the civil use of the law. Any thoughts on that one? So it certainly suggests that civil law could rest on biblical law, which might seem like a crazy idea to us, but it has a long historical pedigree. The civil law, what is right and wrong, what are crimes and so on, should be defined by righteous standards, and the law of God is right there for us. Even if we have to work details in different directions in different eras and things like that. So there's a commitment Christians have had to the law of God, particularly Reformed Christians, to say, well, these are laws that can be worked into our civil code. The code of the state of Oregon, the code of the municipality of Warren, or whatever. Right, that there's the civil codes aren't divorced from divine law, but rather rest on them, is a Reformed Christian idea. The secular modern idea, of course, says we don't need any of God's laws. We're smart enough, we're good enough, and doggone it, people like us or whatever, and we're going to make our own laws. We don't need God's law. So the Reformed have never really gone that direction, although there's a little more and more. There's more and more of that nowadays because of the secularization of society, that we take God out of things. Right? And we say that's what the Second Amendment's all about, right? Or the First Amendment's all about. But of course it's not. Anyway, I just kind of put all that out there so you can be thinking about that a little bit, the law of God and how it relates to human law. And if we have the civil use of the law, it suggests that there be a civil use of the law. And finally, normative, which is what Calvin calls the primary use of the law. Confusing things, so we have it in the third place, but that's a light to our path. As we're trusting Christ, as we rest in his righteousness, now the law opens up before us the way that we should serve God. And by his Spirit and by his power, we want to serve God, and the law is our guide. And so you can see the Lutheran guide there at the end. So the curb is the civil. It keeps people from going off the rails or going off the street into people's yards and mowing down mailboxes and such. So you got the curb, which is the civil use of the law for the Lutherans. The mirror, which is that first one, the pedagogical use, showing sinners their sin and their need of Christ. And then once they've come to Christ by God's grace, then this normative use of the law or the guide. So any questions on what I'm calling the classic threefold use of the law? Yes?
Well, it's the norm without norms, the norm or something.
Right.
What's that Latin?
Sine something, right?
No.
Nope, without?
It's,
I don't know.
The norm without.
Oh.
The norm without equals.
Yeah.
The norm of all norms. Everything. This is the bedrock.
You bet.
Cornerstone.
Good. And that's right there, in really in all three of those, particularly the civil and the normative use of the law. Right? That when men make laws, when people get together and legislate, the the Christian notion is that it should be legislating based upon how God has legislated, not apart from it. And as Christians decide what to do in their lives, individually or as a couple, as a husband and wife, or a family or a church, that they're looking to the law of God as the norm, right? The standard by which we're going to operate and live. That's important. So the Reformed have been a lot warmer to the law than, say, the Lutherans have been in Protestant history. Lutherans, we're going to get down to, well, anyway, let it be law and gospel, have a different emphasis than the Reformed have had. The Reformed have liked the law a little bit more. Yeah, Kim.
Okay, so that's confusing when you say, there's this branching between Lutherans and Reformed. I think of Lutherans being Reformed, so what do you...
Oh, well, they're not. They're Lutheran. So they're part of the Reformation. So the Lutheran Reformed have been distinguished quite significantly since 1529, right? Since the Marburg Colloquy, where Lutherans and Reformed, so that is to say the Swiss Reformation meets the German Reformation at a table and has a problem and divide, and they say, well, here are the Lutherans on the one hand following Luther, and here are the Reformed on the other hand that follow maybe Zwingli or Bucer or eventually Calvin and things like that. And they're doing similar things, and they recognize they're doing similar things, but there's also quite a clear division between the two, and that's historically been the case. So the Reformation, typically we look at in three categories, one Lutheran, one Reformed, and one Anabaptist, or Radical Reformation. Those are kind of three categories we look at as we're looking at the... and there are similarities between them, but there are also significant differences between them. So some of the major differences between Lutheran and Reformed, Lutheran tends to liturgically be very conservative. That is to say, they're retaining a lot of medieval things in their liturgy, where the Reformed have a range. Some of them are fairly conservative, retaining things, but a lot of them move toward, especially Puritans, move toward stripping down the worship of God and based upon the regular principle as they have it in their hands. Their doctrinal standards are different. There's the formula of Concord. There are Lutheran formulations of doctrine that the Reformed say, that's great over there, but we have our own. So there's a different confessional history between Lutherans, certainly differences as far as church government. So there are a number of differences, but again, there are differences within Reformed bodies as well, but there's a categorical difference in everyone's mind between the Lutherans and the other part of the Reformation, even if there's a lot of common ground between them. So we'll do more of that later. Yeah, and there is a confusion. Well, aren't Lutherans part of the Reformation? Absolutely. But they haven't been understood as Reformed. That follows guys who are following Zwingli and Bucer and Calvin and those.
So they don't follow the regular principle?
No, in fact, they don't. They have a different mode of thinking about worship and a different way of bringing it together. I think called the normative principle of worship. I think, anyway. Yeah, Joanne. She says Lutherans think of themselves as being Reformed, by which they probably mean out of the Reformation, coming out of the Reformation being Reformed, as opposed to doctrinally or confessionally or other ways that we might define the word Reformed. So that's the kind of overlap that makes it confusing, I think. So in that sense, absolutely, the Lutherans are coming out of the Reformation just the same as the Calvinists are and so on. There's like common Reformation commitments to sola scriptura and things like that. Amy?
I was being raised Lutheran.
And to blur the... So if she said being raised Lutheran, she was Arminian, and Arminius was Reformed. So anyway, there are different ways we're defining things. It kind of gets hard there, right? I remember hearing my professor in college saying Lutheran, the same thing I just said to you, Arminius was a Reformed theologian. I thought, no, he wasn't. Because he didn't hold to the Calvinism that I'm thinking of as Reformed, but he's within this Reformed tradition working out. And of course he's a Reformed. He's not a Lutheran. He's not an Anabaptist. He's coming out of this Reformed tradition, even if he's quibbling or messing with Reformed teaching. So, again, what we're saying, it's helpful to provide some definitions when we say it, because people, when they hear Lutheran, not Reformed, they're like, wait, what? You know, so, yeah, trying to keep them clear. Yeah, go ahead. Are there Lutherans?
Yeah.
We're surrounded by Lutherans here, yeah.
I wasn't raised Lutheran.
Okay, good. We'll hold against you.
How about the Lord's Supper?
Sure, that's the issue, right, at Marburg. Right, is the presence, the presence of Christ, and that's a big deal because Lutherans are going to define themselves over against the Reformed on that for sure. Right, they don't believe in the real presence of Christ. The Lutherans will say, where the Reformed will say, well, we do, just in a spiritual sense, not the way you're taking it, not the way Rome's taking it, and so on. Yeah. So that breaks it up. That breaks up the meeting. And anyway, other thoughts on that one? I didn't mean to introduce that as a point of confusion, more as a point of clarity. That the Reformed and the Lutherans are looking at the law of God, at least in that sense, in the threefold way, very similarly. But the sense in which the Lutherans handle the law is different than the way the Reformed do historically, too, even if there are similarities along the way. Okay, let's look at least this common distinction here between ceremonial, civil, and moral law. This is in the West. We get this in the Westminster Confession, and it is a pretty intuitive way of handling or categorizing the law. I would submit to you that it is not a biblical way. That is, the Bible doesn't say here are three categories, and these are your categories. Right? These are theological categories that are laid down that are helpful, but I say are also at a certain point, if they're held super rigidly, aren't helpful. They become less than helpful at that point. But they're certainly helpful to begin with. So ceremonial law has to do with what? What do you think of when you think of ceremonial law?
Washings
and stuff. Totally, absolutely. Washings and rituals, how you approach God in ritual, how sacrifices are made, that sort of thing, right? So sacrifices at all are all kind of tied in with ceremonial law, the rituals of Israel. And then the second one there, civil law, would have to do with how Israel governs herself, right? The laws regarding how they go to court, what's evidence and two and three witnesses and all that sort of stuff. And also the laws of how people are to do things, that the law courts of Israel are to follow the laws of God. And if someone's disobeying by not allowing the poor to glean from their field, the law of Israel, God's given, would say, well, now they've committed a crime under the law given in the Bible. It's a criminal act not to allow people to glean on your fields, and that there would be prosecution based upon that. So there's a civil court based upon the law of God in Israel. Okay, and then the third one would be moral, and that is to say things that we know are universally applicable, right and wrong. Right, that God said this is how you live as humans, not just as Israel coming into the land and trying to hold, settle your court and have your ceremonies, but this applies broadly to everyone. Reformed people have had no problem from the beginning saying the moral law is universally applicable all the time to everyone everywhere. The civil law and the ceremonial law, that's a little different. That's a little harder. And some people want to go on one side and say they're just done. They're abrogated. We don't need to worry about civil and ceremonial law. We need to worry about the moral law of God, and we can look at the Ten Commandments there. Although, again, I say there's ceremonial law in there as well on the Fourth Commandment, if nothing else. So, again, the categories aren't quite airtight. They're not quite hermetically sealed, and that's what provides some of the difficulty, some of the problems. I'll add to that very quickly. Dietary laws, you might say, well, those are under ceremonial. Okay, maybe so. They're ceremonial, but they also have their own aspect to them. In other words, we might say the ceremonies of the sacrifices are prefiguring the sacrifice of Christ. Good enough. And once Christ has come and made a sacrifice, that those shadows are going to disappear in the light of the truth. Good enough. And the New Testament tells us that. But the dietary laws aren't the same thing. What are their purpose? There's definitely a cleanliness issue, because you're not going to eat the unclean. You're going to eat the clean meats and so on. And Israel set apart, and the Gentiles will come in. Right? Israel set apart unto herself, and the unclean animals are picturing the Gentile nations. You're not a part of them. You're not taking them into you. But when the new covenant comes, you'll remember I put there in Acts 10:11. Peter's in a trance, and God just puts a sheet down and says a bunch of unclean animals on it, and God says, arise, Peter, kill and eat. Now is the time to eat the unclean. And then knocking at the door is the centurion's servant saying, hey, come tell these Gentiles the gospel. And then the next chapter he has to go back to Jerusalem and explain what happened. Say, well, okay, here's what went on, and we baptized them. And the church in Jerusalem says, oh, okay. All right, and then many years go by, and there's still this struggle with the Gentiles, right? So the dietary laws are typologically related to Israel and the nations and the fulfillment of the new covenant bringing the nations in, right? So it's its own kind of part of the ceremonial law. And so that's why I say it's not that helpful if you just have one category, ceremony, and people typically think, oh, sacrifices to Jesus, got it. Moving on, but there's a lot more there. Right? There are many subcategories that we can understand. The Bible has particular instruction for us, and dietary laws would be an example of that. Any questions on that? Not the whole thing. I don't really want to answer questions all the way down the road. Just trying to say the law of God and how God ties it together in different ways. It's fairly complicated and involved. Pedagogical, we used before, where God shows us our need of Christ and drives us to, by the law, shows us our unrighteousness and our need for Christ. Well, that's on an individual, soteriological salvation level. Whereas in Galatians 3, we have it not so much there, though people take it that way, that the law is our pedagogue. But as I've kind of preached and taught you many times, that's the giving of the law to keep Israel from the point of the promise given until the promise fulfilled. And a lot of those things are going to be how they do their hair, how they do their beards, how they what they do in their fields. All these other things that seem like they're weird external laws are tied into keeping Israel unto itself, so that until Christ should come, and then the explosion of the new covenant, and then you see the dietary laws functioning. So the law of God is a very multifaceted reality. And if anyone who wants to simplify it and they say it's just this, they might be partially right, but they're not fully right. It's never just that. It's far more involved than the three uses of the law or whatever else. There's just more going on with God's law. And oftentimes, as Christians, and I think falling out of the Reformation, we really put the emphasis on the pedagogical, individual use of the law. The law drives me to my knees and makes me see my need of Christ. And that's true. That's absolutely the case. We see that in various places in the Bible. But that's not the only use of the law of God, even in a pedagogical sense, thinking of Galatians chapter 3. Okay, and then finally, recapitulation of the covenant of works. This has become a controversy in our backyard in the last 10 years, since 2009 at least, or before. And I think that's true. I think there are plenty of times when the law of God is published and said, do this and live. Do this and live. And that's kind of terminology that ties back to the covenant of works. Adam, keep these commandments, right? And you'll live by them. And I think there's, again, that's an aspect of this pedagogical driving us to Christ, showing that we didn't do them, and instead of by living by them, we're going to die by them. Right? So that's an individual pedagogical use of the law driving us to Christ as well. So anyway, all this to say, the law of God is multifaceted and fantastically interesting as far as, not just in the Bible, but even in church history, how people have tried to understand these things. And a lot of times there is disparagement of the law of God. You get that in Luther like crazy, over and over again, that the law is our enemy because it's telling us what we must do and we can't do it, right? And it never solves the problem for us. It just keeps showing us the problem of our own inadequacy. The gospel is what comes to show us God's answer to the problem that the law reveals to us. That makes sense? So we can move there rapidly, which is number two, unless we have some comments. Yeah, more questions.
I think the law is still very relevant.
You bet. You bet. Let me keep my commandments. And I think of uses of it as well. I mean, the law coming to Ephesus saying, children, obey your parents. Here's the law for you, kids. Right? And not only that, but the promise, too. And the promise is linked in, historically, to Israel going into the land and keeping the land. But here are the Gentile Christians in Ephesus hearing that same law with the same promise. Obviously, it's been transformed or opened up in the hands of Christ and so on. So there's a lot of law in the New Testament. Same thing by two and three witnesses. That's a civil law from the Old Testament that's applicable in the New Testament. So we don't just get to say, hey, civil law, gone. So simple answers really aren't all that helpful. But categories and working from them kind of open-handedly will get us somewhere, I think, as we deal with this larger struggle of the law and the gospel, which we'll get to in a moment. Yeah, thank you.
How did Pelagius deal with the law versus the gospel? He felt that he could do it all on his own.
Sure. Good question. So the question is, how did Pelagius deal with this law-gospel conundrum, especially this pedagogical use of the law? I think it's probably what you have in mind, the law depleting us and showing us what we don't do. And I don't really know the answer to that. I can think of how Erasmus would have dealt with it, which is probably pretty similar when it comes down to it, which is you can. God says you can, God says to do it, you must have the power to do it. Right, that's the kind of logic, that's the logical misstep that Erasmus makes over and over again. And Luther keeps pointing out and saying, sorry, just because God commands it does not mean we can do it by our natural powers.
Well, it's like right. Romans where Paul talks about, I didn't know about coveting until the law told me, and then
I died. Right. The law came from heaven, I died. Right. We'll get there, especially after that, Romans 8, where we kind of move out of that into the gospel versus the law, right? We'll get there in just a moment. Do you have a kind of hand there? No, tucked under the chin? All right, good. Okay, well, let's look here at, turn to Romans chapter 8. That's always kind of introduction to kind of how you parse out or how you categorize the law. Romans chapter 8. So there is this, starting in verse 1, I'll just read down to this first end of this first section. There is therefore now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. For the law of the Spirit of life has set you free. Okay, now we're talking about the Spirit and freedom here, which is what the whole chapter is kind of about. For the law of the Spirit of life has set you free in Christ Jesus from the law of sin and death. For God has done what the law, weakened by the flesh, could not do. That was the last chapter. Right? The law comes and tells us stuff, and it's like we're sinners. And so when God tells us, you shall not murder, we really see that we are murderers. Right? Our flesh makes the law unable to do anything with us except convict. That shows us how we're wicked. That's what's kind of going on here. For God has done what God has done, what the law, weakened by the flesh, could not do by sending his own son in the likeness of sinful flesh. And for sin, he condemned sin in the flesh in order that the righteous requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us who walk not according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. For those who live according to the flesh set their minds on the things of the flesh, but those who live according to the Spirit set their minds on the things of the Spirit. For to set the mind on the flesh is death, but to set the mind on the Spirit is life and peace. For the mind that is set on the flesh is hostile to God and does not submit to God's law. Indeed, it cannot. Sorry, Pelagius then. Those who are in the flesh cannot please God. You, however, are not in the flesh, but you are in the Spirit, if in fact the Spirit of God dwells in you. Anyone who does not have the Spirit of Christ does not belong to him. But if Christ is in you, although the body is dead because of sin, the Spirit is life because of righteousness. If the Spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, he who raised Christ Jesus from the dead will also give to your mortal bodies through his Spirit, give life to your mortal bodies through his Spirit who dwells in you. So we're dealing with categories of law, and then along with that flesh and our fallen nature and what the ministry of the law is and death. But then what the law can't do, what you shall not murder, what love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, strength, and mind, and your neighbor as yourself can't do is give life. It can't tell you the way out of the problem of not loving the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, strength, and mind, and not loving your neighbor as yourself, which is the revelation of the law to us. So the law pushes us into a place where we're depleted personally, and we look to the one, Christ Jesus, who by his Spirit then ministers life to us and brings us out of that death. So there's clearly a dichotomy here between law and gospel, between the law, which is God telling us what we need to do for him, for his glory, and the gospel, which is the publication of what God has done for us for his own glory. That's the difference there. The law tells us what we're to do. The gospel tells us what God has done. Now, that's an important distinction never to lose. Okay? Now, we might say at certain points there's some gray in here and we can't tell what this verse says. And, you know, okay, sure. But in general categories, the law, God's saying, here, this is what's required of you. Do this, don't do that, live this way, don't live that way, think this way, don't think that way. That's the law. Okay, there's no salvation in that for us. There's no way out. But the way out then is provided by God himself through the gospel, through Jesus Christ, through his death and resurrection, and then by his Spirit coming in, called the Spirit of Christ, even in our passage here, coming to us with the mercies of God and that tremendous energy and power to bring us out of death into life. With the law, cannot do. The gospel does it. What God has done through Christ is what does it. And that's to say, the Spirit of God, by the preaching of the gospel, calls people out of the darkness into light, which we'll get to in a moment. But that's just the general categories here, kind of from Romans chapter 8, the beginning. Any questions or thoughts on that beginning step of number two, the law of the gospel. Okay, super duper quickly, the law of the gospel in hermeneutics. What's hermeneutics? One of those weird... Sure, interpretation. And that's literally what it means in Greek, is interpretation. So hermeneutics is a singular, even though it ends with an S, like ethics and a number of other words. So hermeneutics is, would be appropriate, subject verb. So the law of gospel of hermeneutics is not good. That is to say, and what I mean by that is there's a way that people have, and you get it out of Lutheranism a lot, you'll get it out of Westminster in California a ton because they eat and drink Lutherans down there. But saying, hey, here's, there are categories of interpretation. Is it law or is it gospel? Any text you look at, read a verse and say, is it law or is it gospel? Well, that's helpful to some degree, right? It's not like it goes nowhere. I think it is God commanding you to do something, or is he telling you what he's done on your behalf? And that's helpful, right? Okay, that's helpful to kind of think about, but to say that's a hermeneutic we have to apply to every text that we run into, I think is over, or kind of over the top. Particularly when we're commanded to believe the gospel and so on. I don't know, things like that.
Back from a search.
I don't know what she's doing down there. Anyway, that was weird. It's a new phone. I'm not quite sure what that thing does sometimes. So anyway, I just mentioned, watch out for that as a settled, you know, piece of hermeneutics that you say, okay, every text has to be either law or gospel. Which is it? Well, that's sometimes there are texts that aren't really law or gospel. They're narrative and other things. It's just not that helpful. It's constrictive in a way it shouldn't be, but it's also enlightening and helpful in certain points too. To read the Bible and say, okay, well, is this God telling us what to do? Or is this God telling us what he has done? And that's helpful. So just watch out for that, I suppose. Our gospel distinction in the work of salvation is exactly what we're talking about here. This individual reality of God revealing our sin to us by the work of the law. By the law ministering to us and then revealing the salvation through the work of Christ and the free publishing of God's grace through Christ's work on our behalf, where he kept that law for us that we cannot keep, that condemns us and so on. So that's a very important aspect of it. Any thoughts on the law-gospel distinction? I think we're as far as we're going to get today because we're already 1 minute past time, and if I pick up Article 6, even just to read it, we won't get far enough. So we'll pick it up there next week, Lord willing, or the next time we pick it up, as we are neck deep in the Yuletide season, so we'll have to see what comes for Education Hour next week. Let's close with a word of prayer.